I've scheduled my annual physical for the year, as many of you probably have done. A physical is a yearly checkup with your doctor to determine your current level of health and determine if there's any problems that require any treatments or medications or anything you need to address. As part of the physical, the doctor often checks certain signs that measure our overall health. Signs like our pulse, blood pressure, heart rate, reflexes, and other health metrics. Doctors may prescribe further testing for things like cholesterol or A1C levels. And the purpose of all of these tests and assessments is to check our general health and see what areas we need to address. If there's a problem, the doctor can prescribe treatment, either medication or procedures, or very often lifestyle changes to improve our health. Blood pressure, pulse, and heart rate are all vital signs that give us a picture of our physical health. But what are the signs of spiritual health? The Bible uses the metaphor of a human body to describe our life together in the body of Christ. What are the vital signs that tell us that our church body is healthy and functioning as it should? And what warning signs show us what we may need to work on to experience optimum health as the body of Christ? How do we take off the old unhealthy practices and put on new life-giving practices for our body, for the body of Christ? We'll explore these questions today. We're continuing our series on the book of Ephesians, which we've been looking at all summer. And we're in the second half of chapter 4 today. Chapter 4 begins with the practical living implications of the theology Paul has laid out in the first three chapters of the book. Last week, we talked about how we are to live a life worthy of our calling in Christ. We are all joined together in Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And God, who is over all, we are to worship and serve together. And those called with particular gifts are called to equip the body of Christ for works of ministry, so that we can all come to full maturity, achieving what Paul says is the full measure, the stature of Christ. And when we come to full maturity, we operate together like a healthy, well-functioning organism, like a healthy body, whose parts are all working together as they should, for the health of the overall body, living as Christ intends us to live. Today, Paul continues laying out these practical implications of living out this calling in Christ, and growing into a healthy body that shows the world what life in Christ looks like. Beginning in verse 17, Paul challenges the Ephesian Christians to no longer live as the Gentiles live. As we said before, Gentiles were thought of not merely as those who weren't Jewish, but as those who lived with no awareness or knowledge or trust in God. Gentiles, as Paul uses the term here, were known for living decadent lifestyles of excess and exploitation of themselves and of others. And Paul says that those in Christ should not live this way. Instead, they were to live as they were taught, according to the way of Christ. Paul says that the way of Christ, that way instructed them to put away their former ways of living, taking off the old self that was steeped in sin and controlled by lusts, by the sinful nature. And they were to be renewed in their minds, verse 23, and were to clothe themselves with the new self, according to the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness, verse 24. In other words, the Ephesian Christians' behavior needed to be in line with their new identity in Christ. Therefore, they needed to actively shed this old self, this old identity of the sinful nature and its practices, and put on the new self and live according to this new identity they have in Christ. Consider a modern-day example. A few months ago, Meghan Markle wed Prince Harry in an elaborate royal wedding before the world's eyes. And since that time, I've read a few descriptions of Markle's new life, which is obviously very glamorous and opulent, being part of the royal family. But there's also a lot of new protocols and procedures she has to follow as a member of the royal family. Everything from where she goes, to what she does when she gets there, to what she wears on the occasion, all of these are part of the new way of life that is required of her to follow as a royal. There are undoubtedly many new rights and privileges that she enjoys, but there is also a greater increased responsibility for her to speak and act and dress and live according to her new identity as a member of the royal family. Markle no longer represents simply herself. She represents the entire monarchy of Britain and must live according to this new identity. And it is the same for us as followers of Christ. We are no longer to live on our own, for our own desires, but we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of God's kingdom, and we are to live under God's reign. And that means a new lifestyle with new behaviors that are required for this new station we have in Christ. We represent not just ourselves, but Christ. And so our lifestyle, our behavior needs to match this new identity that we have in him. Now, what does this new lifestyle look like? Well, Paul lays it out in the remaining part of chapter 4, that we are to put away falsehood and speak the truth to one another, verse 22. That we are not to let our anger lead us into sin, verse 26. We're not to lose our temper and hurt people verbally or physically in our anger. We're also not to let our anger grow into bitterness and resentment that can cause division in our relationships. Those who steal must stop doing so and instead pursue honest work that can be shared for the benefit of others. Verse 28. Generosity is a hallmark of our identity in Christ. And Paul further urges, verse 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Words are powerful, and as Christians, we should use our words to build up rather than tear down one another. When it talks about evil talk, the word evil here literally means rank, foul, rotten, or putrid. You know when you leave something in the refrigerator a little too long and it starts to grow funky stuff on it and you take it out of the fridge and you pull off the saran wrap or whatever's on top and you get kind of bowled over by this stench? That's kind of the sense here that Paul's talking about with this negative speech. It's this foul, putrid, not life-giving thing. And along with this, Paul continues, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. Since we are now the dwelling place of God's Spirit, both individually and corporately, we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit with our attitudes and behaviors that damage our interpersonal connectedness to each other. Instead, Paul advises us, verse 32, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Again, we should reflect the behavior towards one another that God has reflected toward us in Christ. And Paul concludes all this at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We see a therefore, and we've learned that when we see a therefore, we should see what it's there for. And that's basically what's come before. So this verse, the beginning of verse of chapter 5 and verse 1 is basically a summary of all that Paul's been talking about in the latter part of chapter 4, that we need to be imitating God's behavior, which he laid out in this previous passage, and that behavior should be reflected in our relationships with one another, as well as our relationships with God. And if we're doing this, we're living as a healthy, functioning body. We're living as God intended us to live. And Paul continues these themes into verse 5, or into chapter 5, beyond the passage we read this morning. Paul reiterates, going on in chapter 5, how we need to put off the old ways of living, ways of decadence and debauchery, lack of self-control in our speech and in our actions. These are works of excess and exploitation. And Paul says they keep us in darkness, but instead we are to come into the spiritual light of Christ. Verse 8, for once you were in darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. We should live in mindful awareness of Christ's presence in our lives and in the lives of others in our midst. Paul warns in verses 15 and 16, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Instead of giving in to the passions of our sinful nature, and we instead of exploiting ourselves and our bodies and our actions as well as those of other people, instead of using them for our own gain and to exploit others, we are to be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among ourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love, kindness, forgiveness, generosity, forbearance, honesty, nurturing speech. These are all vital signs of a healthy spiritual body. Living out this behavior changes the way we view one another in relationships. The Holy Spirit is the great equalizer of the body of Christ. And since we are all one in Christ, there is not to be any lording over anyone else or trying to dominate others for our own gain. Instead, in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul instructs the church, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. The term used here is a military term, literally meaning to fall in line behind. And Paul turns this whole concept on its head here. Instead of viewing it as a military leader where everybody falls behind and there's this pecking order and hierarchy, Paul instructs us essentially to fall in line with each other, putting others' interests and well-being above our own. There's no chain of command here. This is a mutual submission in reverence to Christ. And this is key. This key of mutual submission is crucial to understanding the rest of chapter 5, where we get into some of the problem passages that the lectionary conveniently leaves out. The passages beginning in verse 22 that talk about wives submitting to their husbands and slaves submitting to their masters. These teachings must be seen in the light of all of Paul's teaching up to this point, particularly verse 21, which describes a mutual submission and not a pecking order or a hierarchy. Greco-Roman society was highly hierarchical and patriarchal. And the great philosopher Aristotle argued that an ordered society needed to be built upon men, particularly wealthy, educated men, being in charge and dominating everyone else, particularly women and slaves, who were to fall in line behind them. Greco-Roman society had a genre of norms known as household codes that detailed some of the norms required to live in this pecking order, where free men were at the top and everyone else fell in line toward the bottom. And everyone had their place in society and were to remain in it and to act in submission to those above them on the hierarchy. Paul takes these Greco-Roman household codes and completely turns them around. He argues that in Christ, all Christians are under Christ's lordship. And we are all to fall in line behind Christ, and again, to be in line with one another, with no one better or worse than anyone else. And instead of dominating one another in an elaborate hierarchy, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this understanding of mutual submission is crucial to how we understand relationships today, how we live in community with one another. In the past, some of these passages were used to justify slavery, and today, these passages are used to oppress women in marriage and in the church. And Jesus models a different way for us as followers to live. Not in some elaborate hierarchy with a few oppressing those underneath, but everyone living in mutual submission to one another under Christ's lordship. In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus taught his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus models a different way to live than dominance and an eternal pecking order. Paul reiterates this teaching here. He's emphasizing a way of mutual submission. So if we're using Paul's words to dominate or oppress others, we're doing it wrong. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul lays out a vision for how the Christian life should look like, for how we are to live with one another in community and in fellowship with God, how we are to relate to God and one another in light of our bonds in Christ. Paul's practical living commands in chapters 4 and 5 are the outworking of the theological foundations he has established in chapters 1 through 3. And that's crucial to understand and remember, because we can't do the practical things in chapters 4 and 5 if we do not have the foundation of what Paul has laid out in chapters 1 through 3. They're all connected. We need to internalize, for instance, the spiritual blessings Paul laid out at the beginning of chapter 1. We need to understand this dramatic before and after picture of our lives in Christ as described in chapter 2. We need to understand the work of Christ on the cross that has taken down every barrier between ourselves and God, and also between each other. And we need God's help and power to enable us to live the way Paul outlines here in chapters 4 and 5. Remember the prayers at the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3, the prayer for power and the prayer for love. Paul prays these for the Ephesians, and we should pray these prayers for ourselves and the church, for they are the way that we can begin to connect with God, that we can be transformed, that we can have God's power and God's grace at work in us to do the things, to live the lifestyle outlined here in chapters 4 and 5. Without God's help, we can't internalize the truths presented here, and we won't experience the inner transformation needed to live the way we're called to live here. One theologian describes it as a cut flower approach to growth. A flower that is cut off from the root can only live so long in water alone before it wilts and withers. And so it is with us if we're cutting off our morality from our source, Jesus Christ. We need to be connected to Jesus, the root. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing." We need to stay connected to the vine. We want to stay connected to Jesus, to live the kind of lifestyle Jesus wants us to live. We need that connection. And in living the life Jesus calls us to live, empowered by him, we show the world around us what God's kingdom looks like in action, in flesh and blood. love and kindness and generosity and humility and mutual submission, all of these are hallmarks of God's kingdom. In a world that is desperately polarized, where there is an us against them mentality, where whoever shouts the loudest gets heard, and whoever is in charge gets to dominate others, in this kind of world, we are invited and commanded to live a different way. I close with two quotes from, who else? Dallas Willard. It says, "The world can no longer be left to mere diplomats, politicians, and business leaders, though their role is important. They have done the best they could, no doubt, but this is an age for spiritual heroes, a time for men and women to be heroic in their faith and in spiritual character and power. The greatest danger to the Christian church today is that of pitching its message too low." He goes on to say, "The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession or culture identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom into every corner of human existence." Ephesians lays out a vision for how to become this kind of spiritual hero that the world needs. It lays out a vision of how regular Christians like you and me can live out the kingdom of God in our world. And in the power of the Spirit, let us live this kind of kingdom life with God's help and power for the good of each other, and the good of the church, and the good of the world. And may God bless this message to our hearing. Amen.